Good morning, ladies. Welcome to Women's Bible Study. We're so happy that you're here. I have one announcement today. I want you to notice we have a slide about the collective that is coming up on October the 16th. The collective is an opportunity for women all across Watermark and beyond to gather together and just encourage and lift up one another. This time in particular, we are going to have the opportunity to be inspired, to be unleashed in our service for the Lord. So want to make sure you know about that and encourage you to attend on October the 16th. You can find out more information at watermark.org/collective. So, or you can find Callie. She's over there in the green shirt. So, hey, we're glad you're here. We have the privilege of having Antoinette teaching us today. So let me pray for her and we will hop in. Father God, thank you that you are the great rescuer, that you saw our need and created a solution even before the beginning of time. And that solution is Jesus. Thank you for how you love us and you teach us and you draw us near. And I pray that you would do that today. And through Antoinette's teaching, through your word, through the women in our groups, just through every interaction that we have today, Lord, that you would draw us near to you and help us to know you more deeply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gigi. Well, I am so excited to dive into this scripture. There is so much there, so much that many of us are, we feel like we're familiar with, but I hope today you just see things with fresh eyes and a fresh way. And I don't know how many of you remember when IKEA opened in Plano. Anyone else? How many of you went, like girlfriend night out, you go to IKEA? Am I the only one? No, I know some of you have been to IKEA. And I don't know if you had my experience, but you get into IKEA, which if you haven't been there, is like the size of this church. It is huge. And you are wandering through the maze that is IKEA, because it's like Central Market. They keep you in a maze, so you have to see everything. And you spot some wonderful piece of furniture that is a great price. And you think, I need that. So you take the little tag, and I don't know if it's the fact that just everything looks so good in there, or, you know, when IKEA opened, you could smell like the Swedish meatball samples wafting through the air, and you got those in the checkout line, but you grab your little piece of paper, you go to the checkout line, and you end up walking out of the store with this desk that you've bought, but it's packaged in this lovely flat box that goes right in your trunk, and you take it home, and you're just so excited about this piece of furniture. But then you open the box, and when you open the box, there are 1,000 different screws, bolts, nuts, pieces, things I don't even know what they are, that are pouring out all over my floor. And so I have this moment of dread, like, oh no, you know, what have I just done? Because there is no way this stuff spread all over my floor is gonna ever look anything like that desk I thought I was buying in IKEA. And I think maybe other people can figure this out, but I will be here until Christmas if I am having to put this thing together. But I spread out the directions that have about 20 pages. I think it's English. I'm not really sure. It's got pictures of the parts, and I'm still not feeling so good. So what's a girl to do? Well, she goes to YouTube. Woohoo, right? Where with a little luck and some skill and the correct SKU number, you can pull up a video of some other poor yokel who had to figure it out on their own. And so now they're posting, you know, here's how you do it. And they show you what screw A is and what B is and what C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P is, so you can lay those out. And following the YouTube video, hopefully in English, not Swedish, because those are posted too, you can put together your lovely piece of furniture. Seeing is believing. Suddenly you think, I got this. I can do this. I can put this thing together. Well, that is what John is doing in his book here. He is painting a vivid picture for us that is so clear, so specific, that we understand who Jesus is, who he was when he walked on the earth, why he came, and that he truly is our Messiah. And John shows us how that happens. Friends invite friends to come learn about Jesus. We invite others to see, to learn, to hopefully understand, and to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Well, in verses chapter 119 through 211, where we're going today, and open your Bibles with me, let's go there so you can follow along because we'll be reading a lot of scripture. John is going to point us to Jesus. He's going to show us how easy it is to invite others to come and see Jesus. And then he's going to show us proof through a beautiful miracle that Jesus is the Messiah. So I've divided our text into three sections. In verses 19 to 34, we're going to look at helping others see. So John points people to Jesus. In the second section of scripture, verses 35 to 51, we're going to look at helping others understand by inviting them to come and see. And then in the third section of scripture, we're going to look at helping others believe, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and we'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's dive in, keep those Bibles open to section 1, helping others see, pointing people to Jesus, chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Well, let's use some holy imagination to get us started, and I want you to put yourself in John the Baptist's sandals. God has called you to preach, and to be honest, you are a little bit odd. You are different. Rather than like the common attire where you're just going to blend in, oh no, you are donned in some camel skin, hairy camel skin that you have just tied as a belt, and you're good with that. You're okay. You don't need the tunics that everyone else wears. And according to Matthew 3:4, you are eating locusts and wild honey as your common diet. That would be a little different today and different then. So you don't quite blend in with anyone around you. And you've also decided to start your preaching. You've launched your ministry, not in Jerusalem, where all the other religious people are there and things are happening, but you are out in the boonies of Israel. But thousands of people are flocking to hear you preach. Then one day, a delegation of kind of the big boys from Jerusalem arrives to check you out. They have heard that something is happening out there in the boonies. And they take you aside and they ask you, hey, buddy, who are you? And it could be a little bit threatening if you weren't really sure of your calling and your message. But John the Baptist was super clear on his purpose. And why were they even asking? Well, remember, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, so to speak, had over 300 prophecies in it about the coming Messiah. They knew Jesus was coming. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus, and they didn't know when. So they were always looking for someone who would fulfill those prophecies. So they come because they are wondering, hey, who are you? But what does John tell them right off the bat in verse 20? He says, he knows what they're thinking. I am not the Christ. So then they ask in verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? Well, that was a good guess. Our workbook sends us to Micah chapter 4:5 to read a little bit about that prophecy. But John also looked like the scripture's description of Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Elijah is described, and I quote from the Bible, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Sounds a lot like John the Baptist. But again, John's answer is clear. He says, I'm not. Really simple. So the delegation now, you know, I'm sure they're thinking, okay, what are we going to ask? They ask a third possibility. Are you the prophet? Well, the religious leaders here were referring to a prophecy that where Moses had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you, speaking to the Jews, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to me, to him. So here's a guy out in the country. He's Jewish. They think maybe it's the prophet. But John just replies, nope. Not me. Well, at this point, the delegation, I think, has no information. So they finally ask what, as a mom, we would say, if you're not getting any information, what do you ask? An open-ended question. So they say, well, who are you? We need an answer to give to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And that leads John to his plain statement of who he is in verse 23. Look at that. He says, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, John the Baptist here is citing another prophecy, Isaiah 40, verse 3, as his special purpose. John the Baptist is saying, hey, I'm just a humble voice calling out to let you know, look ahead, someone is coming. And that would have been an example that people of that day could have really related to, because when a ruler, when an emperor, when a king, when someone in charge went to visit the villages in their jurisdiction, they would send a messenger ahead to let people know, hey, the king is coming, you know, sweep your doorsteps, get the trash out of the street, let's put on a good show, and the village would respond. So this was a visual that the people would have really related to. So John is doing that for Christ. He's saying, I am announcing the coming Messiah in hopes that people will get ready for him and repent of their sin in anticipation of the king. But the delegation still is not satisfied with John's answer. So they ask in verse 25, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not a prophet? Because other than those people, really only the Jewish leaders, were the priests were allowed to baptize. And again, John's reply with regard to himself is as humble as possible and brief and just points them back to Jesus. He says, let's look at verses 27 and 26. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So John tells them here that I see myself as a lowly slave and Jesus as such a worthy Messiah, a worthy master, that I am not even qualified to untie his shoe. John is telling them that they may not know it yet, but in their midst is their long-awaited king. Well, we don't know how that discussion wraps up. Scripture doesn't tell us, but the text takes us then to the next day when John sees Jesus and calls him, in verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, let's pause for a moment because we're going to see that phrase again in John, the Lamb of God. We know that sin separates us from our holy God. And so God has always made a provision for the payment of sin. And in the ancient world, at the time of these people, that payment was the sacrifice of a lamb. In the ancient times, twice a day in the temple, they sacrificed a pure, innocent lamb in the morning and in the nighttime to wash away the sins of the Jewish people. They did it every day. They also did it on Jewish holy days. They sacrificed animals to wash away. The blood of the animal washed away symbolically the sins of the people. So John knew that God was going to provide a way for his people. And while the idea of a sacrificial system is a little bit weird to us maybe, we still make amends today when we wrong someone. If I hit your car, I'm going to pay to have it fixed. It's that same concept. It's making amends. So here John is saying that Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is God's ultimate lamb, paying the price for our sins once for all, the Lamb of God. Well, let's continue and read verses 32 to 34. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, we know from the other Gospels that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The disciple John leaves it out of this account because, again, he is pointing us to Christ. He's not trying to make a big deal about what anyone on earth had done. But we know that he tells them that God had told John the Baptist that when he baptized someone and the Spirit of God came down on that person, so think of like a dove in Scripture coming down and remaining on them, that that was going to be the Messiah. So John the Baptist knew, but he just glosses right over that event and points them back to Christ. He just says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And that's his message for us. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. We are to point others to Christ. So my application question for this section is, do your words and your actions point others to Jesus? When you're sitting in those stands at your kid's soccer game, does what you say and how you act point people to Jesus? When you're driving on Central Expressway and you're late, do your actions point people to Jesus? When you're at work, when you're in a conversation with your husband, when you're giving your kids some discipline, is it Jesus's words? Are you suggesting that they pray? Are you going to him? Are you pointing people to Jesus? John so faithfully pointed others to Jesus, the one who could save them and offer them abundant life. And that's what he wants us to do. He provides just a beautiful example for us. Well, let's transition to the second section of Scripture where John has pointed us to Jesus, and now he's going to show us and hopefully convict us a little bit about how easy it is for us to invite others to come to know Jesus. So section two, helping others understand, inviting them to come and see, verses 35 to 51. Well, do you ever get so excited about a recipe or a book or something you've bought, some gadget that's saving you lots of time and energy that you cannot wait to tell a friend? Well, that's how John is telling us to feel about Jesus, that the best way to share the gospel is just to invite someone, come and see, I want to show you, to tell them about it, that it doesn't have to be complicated, it doesn't have to be fancy, just invite others to come and see. And that's the message of verses 35 to 51. Because Jesus is the Savior that everyone needs, friends bring friends to Jesus. So let's look at John chapter 1, verse 35 to 37. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. There it is again. The two disciples, Andrew and another disciple, and I will tell you, most commentators believe this is the disciple John who wrote our gospel, who is this other unnamed. In his humility, he didn't write his name. So they heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, they follow Jesus is literal and figuratively here. I mean, they literally say, John the Baptist, we've loved you, we've followed you, but we're going to go follow this guy. And they follow Jesus and trail him. That's how people back then, disciples, learned from their teachers, is literally to follow them. And when Jesus sees them following, he asks in verse 38, what are you seeking? And in essence, he's asking them, do you have a question or are you coming along with me? Are you following me? And I love what Jesus says in verse 38, come and you will see. He doesn't sit them down and preach to them or, you know, try to teach them. He just says, come, spend time with me. Just be with me, and you will see who I really am. And later, we'll hear Jesus use the same word that he uses for come, and it's the word we translate to abide. Jesus is saying, come and just spend time with me, and you will know who I really am. Well, after doing that for one short night, then leaving the next day, Andrew quickly runs to find his brother Simon. And I love his urgency that I feel when I read that. And he invites Simon to come and see this guy, come and see Jesus in verses 41 to 42. And when Jesus looks at Simon, he appears to look deep into Simon and announces that he's changing his name, which John translates for us as Peter, which means the stone or rock. Well, John never tells us why Jesus changed Simon's name to the rock or Peter, but throughout Scripture, we see Jesus constantly seeing people for who he knew they could be, not who they are. Jesus sees us for all the potential and the creation that he knows he designed us for. He doesn't see us in our sin and our weakness. He sees us for who he knows we can become. And that's why commentators believe that he changed Simon's name to Peter. Well, after meeting the newly renamed Peter, Jesus then travels to Galilee, a three-day journey where he finds Philip. And says to Philip in verse 43, hey, follow me. And we don't know why or how Jesus knew Philip, or even if he knew Philip before he just saw him on the road and said, hey, come follow me. But we do see that Philip quickly just follows without any hesitation and then goes to find a friend. Philip quickly finds his buddy Nathanael and tells him in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He's excited. Well, why would these men drop everything and follow Jesus? Did you ask that? I've already mentioned that the Jewish people had been waiting for a Messiah, that God had promised to send a deliverer to be their king. So Philip is saying to Nathanael, I have found that guy that those 300 and plus prophecies in the Old Testament talk about. He's here. Come and see. And so when Jesus sees Nathanael, he says to him in verse 47, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael, I think, would be pretty startled. I mean, that would be a pretty nice compliment, right, for any of us? Gosh, look, there's Sarah in whom there is no deceit. She's pure, honest, all those things. But Nathanael would have been startled. And then Jesus adds in verse 48, and oh, by the way, before Philip called you, I know that you were under a fig tree. I saw you. So apparently Nathanael had had his quiet time that morning sitting under a fig tree. Jesus' supernatural knowledge of where Nathanael had been and what was true of his heart was enough for Nathanael to declare in verse 49, Rabbi or teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Kings. It confirmed it. It sealed the deal for Nathanael. Well, let's pause for a moment on our final verse in this episode. Jesus says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, if you were like me, you might have said, well, what? Wait, where? What's that? Where'd that come from? Well, let's go and dig into that just a little bit. This is the first time Jesus uses that double affirmative, the truly, truly, which is a sign anytime he says that there's going to be a significant truth that he's going to teach. And so what is that significant truth here? Well, verse 51 reveals Jesus's ultimate purpose for coming into the world. It was to bridge the great divide between sin that sin had created between heaven and earth. It is a reference back to Genesis 28:12, where Jacob had a dream, and in that dream, Jacob saw angels descending and ascending from heaven to earth on a ladder, or your Bible might say a stairway. So Jacob had this dream, and Jesus is saying, that's not a dream anymore. I am the reality. I am the stairway to heaven. I am God's provision. He doesn't need a ladder anymore to send angels up and down to care for his people. I am here to care for you. I am the stairway to heaven for you. That's a pretty significant truth. So Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel and Peter and John, each of these lives, these men's lives were dramatically changed because someone told them, come and just see, come and learn, abide and just figure out who Jesus is. And look, ladies, there was no formal gospel training here. There were no bridge illustrations. There were no tracks. There was nothing. These were normal guys like you and me. But we sometimes make the gospel so complicated that instead of sharing who Christ is, we just chicken out, right? Because, ugh, I don't want to do this. I don't have time. This is going to take a long time. We need to get the gospel down quick and have our elevator pitch just ready to go. So what is the gospel? That God so loved you and he loved me and sin separated us from him. He's a holy God and we cannot approach him if sin is in the way. And so he sent the purest lamb of all. He sent his son Jesus, the perfect man who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross and died on the cross to wash away your sins and my sins. He died, was raised 3 days later, and ascended into heaven to be with his Father. If I accept that gift, his dying on the cross for me, I'm given the gift of eternal life, but even better than that right now is I'm giving the peace of knowing that I'm forgiven and the abundant life he has for me now. That's it. Get it down. Get it quick so you can share it anytime, anywhere. What began quietly with John the Baptist, who told Andrew, who told his brother, and it went on and on. Friends tell friends about Jesus. We don't keep him to ourselves. So let's just ask ourselves, how many of you are here in Bible study are here because someone invited you? Anyone invite you to Bible study? Okay, a lot of you raising your hands. How many of you came to Watermark because someone invited you? If you're church members here, a ton of us. Friends, invite friends to just come and see. So my application question for this section, just something to camp on maybe later today, is who do you need to invite to come and see? You can invite them to Bible study. Just bring them. You can invite them to church with you. Just bring them. Or you can sit down over a cup of coffee and just say, I just want to show you and tell you who my Jesus is. It's really simple. But who do you need to share the simplicity of the gospel with? Friends bring friends to Jesus. Well, that brings us to our last section of scripture, which is really the one I'm most excited about, if I haven't seemed excited yet. But helping others believe, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Well, I have a grandson. He's downstairs. Hopefully he's happy this morning. He's almost 2. And one thing I love about little people is you don't have to question whether they're excited about stuff. I mean, you see it in their little bodies. You see it on their faces. And the way he babbles, I mean, I just know when he is excited. And if you don't have some joy and excitement in your life today, I will tell you, you need to camp on this miracle we're getting ready to talk about, because it is about God's abundant, lavish love. It is about joy and celebration and excitement. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus and who he is. So it is an interesting story, though, that there is no mention of the bride and groom in Scripture. We don't know who they were. We don't know who their families were. There's no mention of how the wedding party or the guests responded to this miracle or if they even knew about it. You know, John doesn't even tell us how the miracle was done. There's no like abracadabra moment. Here's Jesus, smoke coming out, and suddenly it's wine. But there's a ton of symbolism here. Think about it before we dive into the story. Abundance of wine, celebration, joy, exuberance, happiness, satisfying our thirst with water that comes wine. It's lavish. It's extravagant. There's more wine than people could have ever imagined. And this is not your Trader Joe's two-buck chuck kind of stuff. This is the really good stuff. This is holy wine. And those who had eyes to believe and see believed who Jesus was. They knew when they saw this. The focus on this account is not in how spectacular the miracle was, it's in how spectacular Jesus is and what he does for us. His first miracle reveals his glory and the joy of salvation and the abundant life that he brings. So let's dive into the text. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Well, these first verses just set the scene. We have Mary, we have Joseph, we have the disciples all attending a wedding in Cana. Well, a little background on Jewish weddings at the time. There were three phases of a Jewish wedding. The first one was the betrothal, which would have happened about a year before this, where there would have been some signed documents. The official marriage had actually happened a year before. The second was a procession. So a year later, at a time unknown often to the bride, the groom and all his friends go to her house. They gather her and get all of her friends and family. They bring them back to the groom's house, which I love as a mom of daughters, that it's the groom's family holding the party. I'm just saying. But I'm done with weddings, so it's a little too late for me. And so the groom's family provides a feast that could last as long as a week. And, you know, to run out of wine or any kind of provision at a wedding back then would have been a social blunder because hospitality was so critical in this culture. But let me tell you, as a mom who had a bride, it would have been hard to run out of food or wine or whatever we were serving. I mean, it's just not taking care of your guests. So when the wine went out, in verse 3, it tells us, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, commentators differ a little bit over exactly what Mary was asking Jesus to do there in verse 4. Some argue that since Jesus had not performed any miracles yet, she was really just saying, "Hey, they've run out of wine, you know, help me out." But, you know, there wasn't a Trader Joe's or a 7-Eleven down on the corner where Jesus could have run and taken care of that. Plus, you're talking about a big group. He wouldn't have had the money for that. So it's more likely that Mary knew that Jesus was special. Remember, when she was carrying Jesus, the angel of the Lord came and told her, "Your son is the son of the Most High God. He is going to be the king of Israel." And Mary, I don't know about you, but as a mom, she had been keeping that secret for 30 years, right? Think about that. No one knew, just her. She's been waiting to see what is he? I mean, and to have a perfect child, can you imagine that? Moms of toddlers and other people? Right. He was different, and she knew that. So I believe that Mary was probably asking him, you know, "Here we are celebrating at a wedding of these precious friends. Do something." I don't know what to do, but do something, Jesus. It was the perfect time, she might have thought, for him to do something miraculous. But Jesus's reply strikes those of us that read it as a little abrupt and rude, right? Where he says, "Woman, what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, woman in scripture, the way that Jesus used it, is not rude. In fact, the closest thing I could come up with for us is it would be kind of like saying ma'am. You know, kind of a term of respect. In fact, in chapter 19, Jesus uses the exact same Hebrew word when he talks to Mary from the cross in a very loving and compassionate way as a son to his earthly mother. He uses that exact same term. So it isn't a rude word, but it isn't a common word. Most sons would not use that with their mother. So it does indicate a little bit to us that Jesus is separating from Mary a little bit here. He's acknowledging that she's not over him, that God is. She may have had authority over him, but in this case, she doesn't. And he says, you know, my hour has not yet come. Jesus means it's not time yet for him to reveal himself as the Messiah. He's not ready to do that. Well, even so, Mary must have had some hope, because I love in verse 5 where she tells the servants, whatever he does, just do it, which is really good advice for us all the time. Like whatever Jesus tells us to do, just do it. And although Jesus denied her request, he then does something miraculous on his own terms, in his own way, in his own timing, much more discreetly and behind the scenes. He says to the servants, get those water pots and fill them with water. Now, I don't know if you guys thought about the water pots. I had an old fountain at home I actually tried to bring, but I couldn't carry it. But each of these water pots would have held 20 to 30 gallons of water. They were huge water pots. So in today's term, this translates to 500 to 900 bottles of wine. So put that in your mind. These are huge water pots. This is a ton of water. This is a ton of wine. And we're not told how Jesus did it, just that he had the servants fill the water pots. He had the head waiter take a scoop out, take it to the head waiter, and somewhere in the process, that water had become wine. And the head waiter didn't know where the wine had come from, or we're not told whether he or even the bridegroom ever did know, but he attests to its superb quality in verse 10. He says, you have kept the best wine for now. I love that Jesus gave this wedding party a lavish, abundant, extravagant gift of just tons of outstanding wine. This was a simple act of kindness done out of love for his friends. He met their need very quietly and discreetly, just like he meets our needs. He didn't make a show of it. He just did it. How often does Jesus meet us there? No one knows, but he's quietly taking care of us, giving us what we need in the moment. And this miracle shows not just Jesus' lavish, abundant love for this group, but also that he's just the master over all things, including water and wine. He provided lavishly, extravagantly for the wedding guests, just like he provides abundantly for his people. He takes us as empty vessels, just like those vessels there, and fills us with his lavish love. So John wraps up this section with verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Well, for the five disciples that were there who observed this miracle, don't you know their faith was strengthened? I mean, I bet they just couldn't believe it. Like, what just happened? I mean, they had already followed Jesus because they believed, but man, how much more rock solid were they? Seeing is believing. And I hope the same's true for us. God is a God of abundance. He gives lavishly to his daughters who he loves, but sometimes we miss it. He has filled us empty vessels with the promise of everlasting life and abundant joy here while we wait. And this supernatural display of power was symbolic of what Christ had come to do, to transform all who believe in him, just like that water, into wine. So I ask, ladies here, how has Jesus changed you? And can you share the story of your transformation, even though it's still going on, in a way to encourage others to follow Jesus? Because we all have stories, no matter how good or how bad they seem, we all have stories that are our stories, and we need to share them. So, do you know this Jesus? Or do you have doubts about who Jesus is, who John says he is? Jesus invited the disciples, just come and see, and I'll show you. John invites his readers to dive into his gospel while he paints a picture for us to help us see it. Friends invite friends to come and see, to understand and to believe. And I will tell you, in here, I learned this morning, there are 1,000 women studying John with us at Watermark this fall. That's pretty amazing. And we come from, in the past, we've come from more than 80 different churches. We've come from different faiths. We have lots of different backgrounds. We're at different places in our walks with Jesus. Some of them met him yesterday, and some of us met him 50 years ago. But wherever you are, I would just challenge you to just open your heart and mind to just seeing the picture that's painted for you this fall. This is a safe place to doubt, to challenge, to tell us you don't believe. We're happy to talk to you about it. Jesus wants you to just come and see and learn that he is the Messiah. So John's going to paint that picture for us throughout the fall. Jesus came to earth. He lived as a man. He died. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And he took away the sins of those who believe. And all we have to do is believe. Jesus wants you to come and see. So let's do that with him this fall. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I love this picture of you, just your lavish, abundant love, and how often we can forget just, Father, the miracle of who you are and how you fill each of us. No matter how empty we feel or how full, you complete us and just fill us with your abundant love and the hope of the future with you. So, Father, I pray for just great discussion this morning. I pray for some forgiveness for going over. And I just pray that we would walk out and just really show others through our words and actions who you are, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.